So Hebrews chapter 1, reading from verse 5 through to chapter 2, verse 4. I'll read verse 4 as well. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have become your father"? Or again, "I will be his father and he will be my son"? And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." In speaking of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels spirits and his servants flames of fire." But about the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." He also says, "In the beginning, Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you remain the same, and your years will never end." To which of the angels did God ever say, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. For since the message spoken through angels was binding and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we pray now that by your Spirit we would indeed hear that message, that salvation which was first announced by the Lord. And Lord, we pray as well by grace that we'd be able to receive what we hear, to trust it, to obey it. We ask this in Jesus' name and for your glory, Heavenly Father. Amen. So we're looking at Hebrews 1, 5 to 2, verse 4, and I've given it the title, "Pay careful attention to what Jesus says." Pay careful attention to what Jesus says. A question for you. It's a question you all have to ask the beginning of every sermon. It's this one. How carefully are you planning to listen for the next half hour? Taking a nap during a sermon, you see, isn't unusual. I remember as a young man being advised by an experienced preacher that the introduction to a sermon is crucially important because he was convinced that even in a strong evangelical church, such as the one he served, you had to persuade at least half of the congregation to stay awake during the sermon. So, you see, joking aside, we hear and read so much that we can't possibly all fully concentrate on everything we hear. So we all instinctively, I think, assess whether we are hearing something that requires our concentration or whether just looking like you're listening and nodding occasionally will do. And it comes down, I was sort of reflecting on this in the week, it comes down to a combination of how important you think the speaker is and how important you think the subject matter is. So, by way of illustration, you walk into a shop, you hear someone singing, you hear music playing, you just don't bother listening to the words because it's likely to be someone unimportant singing about something totally irrelevant. But if the President of the United States dropped round for tea, you would probably deduce he's got something important to say, and you would concentrate on what he had to say. Okay, so with those thoughts in mind, back to the original question. How carefully are you planning to listen for the next half hour? Right, so given what we've just said, you start by assessing how important the speaker is. Now, this is when it gets a bit complicated, because I am not important. If all that was being offered to you on this sunny Sunday morning was listening to Tim Gill for half an hour, you'd have been wiser not to come at all, let alone staying awake when you got here. But it's not that simple. I'm not here to tell you my own thoughts on life. I'm here to explain a passage from the Bible to you. The message I'm bringing to you isn't my own. Look at verse 3, the middle of verse 3 of the second chapter. This salvation which was first announced by the Lord. By the Lord. What I'm doing is just passing on to you a message from the Lord. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. I think you can think of me as, or one of the other elders who's standing up here on a Sunday preaching, you can think of us as ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ. The New Testament actually uses that imagery. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, I don't think I put this one on the screen. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, it says, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, and his message is, be reconciled to God. Okay, so Paul says, it's not about me, it's about the message is coming from God, it's coming from Jesus. See, the idea of an ambassador is that they represent a person, or often a country, who has sent them. You don't treat them as you would a private individual. You think of them as a representative. And so you treat them as you would treat the person or the country they represent. You listen to them as carefully as you would listen to the person or country they represent. So the first thing you have to decide this morning, when you're thinking, oh, I've had a busy week, shall I have a bit of a lull now, or shall I really pay careful attention, is who the speaker is. And it's Jesus. What I bring to you is a message from Jesus. So the question you have to address is, how important is Jesus? And the first point will show that he is the most important person. But is what he says important? What is it that Jesus wants me to consider? Again, verse 3 of chapter 2. How shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? This salvation which was first announced by the Lord. It's a message about salvation. And the second point will show how that is the most important possible subject matter. So there we are. We have the most important speaker, Jesus. We have the most important subject matter, salvation. I appeal to you to listen. Verse 1 of chapter 2. We must pay the most careful attention, therefore. Without the slightest exaggeration, what you are hearing this morning is more important than anything else you've heard all week. I've got 3 points this morning. The first two look at the importance of Jesus and the importance of his message. The third one looks at why we can trust that the message is indeed from Jesus, is from God. First point, Jesus is superior. Verses 4 to 14 of chapter 1. Listen again to verses 4 and 5. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I've become your father? Or again, I will be his father and he will be my son. We notice immediately that the writer wants to show that the son is superior to the angels. We'll see why this matters in the second point, but let's just run with this at the moment. This is what he's seeking to prove. And to do so, he gives us 7 quotes from the Old Testament. See, he and his readers, who are Jews or people from the synagogue, agree that the Old Testament is God's word. Interestingly, most of these quotes are from the Psalms, but he doesn't say, David says. He says, verse 5, God says, to which of the angels did God ever say? Actually, literally, it's for to which of the angels did he ever say? And we have to go all the way back to chapter 1, verse 1 to find out who's speaking. In the past, God spoke. So what we are listening to is God speaking about the Son and about the angels. And the seven verses fall into three pairs with a summing up verse. The first pair tell us that the Son is the Son of God. God is the Father. Verse 5, to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my Son, today I have become your Father? Or again, I will be his Father and he will be my Son. Now we have to be careful when we read, today I have become your Father and he will be my Son. Now, this isn't saying there was a point in time at which he wasn't the Son and then he became the Son. It's not saying that. That's the heresy that some cults fall into. To understand what is being said, we have to look at the places these quotes come from. The first is a quote from Psalm 2, as the footnotes tell you, and the second is a quote from 2 Samuel 7, again the footnotes tell you. And the key thing is that both those passages are passages where God is talking about or to the promised king, his promised king, the promised descendant of King David, who will reign forever. And they're referring to the way in which the promised king would be the Son of God. So the early church understood, and obviously they were right, that phrases such as, today I have become your Father, are referring to what we might call his coronation into his royal position as king over the universe at his resurrection and ascension. And when he ascended to God's right hand and took up that ruling function. A good example of how the New Testament understands it is Romans 1 verse 4, where we read, and through the Spirit of holiness was appointed to be the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. And there's a little footnote, you'll see a little A, it's in our Bibles, which says, or it could be translated, who was declared with power to be the Son of God. And I think that's a better translation. He was always the Son of God, in the sense of his being. But as we sing in the song, The Servant King, he entered our world, his glory veil. He didn't look anything special. He just looked like a first century Jewish carpenter's son. But when he rose triumphantly from the dead and ascended to rule in heaven, God the Father openly showed his relationship to the Son. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Something that can never be said and never has been said in Scripture about angels. See, the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, has a unique relationship to God the Father. Then the second pair of verses tell us that the Son is to be worshipped, verses 6 and 7. And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. And speaking of the angels, he says, he makes his angels spirits and his servants flames of fire. So not only is the Son to be worshipped by you and me, as we have been, this Sunday morning, but he's also to be worshipped by the angels. That shows, if there was no other evidence, that shows that just how superior to the angels. They worship him. So the Son is to be worshipped, but on the other hand, the angels are simply God's servants. Verse 7, he makes his angel spirits his servant flames of fire. Perhaps you're not familiar with the Bible's teaching about angels, and in his commentary on Hebrews, George Guthrie has a very helpful summary of the role of angels. I quote, in the scriptures, angels are created heavenly beings who primarily function as messengers for God, revealing his will or announcing key events. They also serve to protect God's people. In context, accentuating God's power and majesty, angels worship him or attend his throne. And he gives references for all those. And he goes on, it is therefore of no small significance that they here are said to worship the Son, an implicit acclamation of his deity. So the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, is uniquely worthy of worship. The third pair of Old Testament passages that the writer quotes refer to the Son's eternal reign over the entire universe. Verses 8 to 12. But about the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. That's from Psalm 45. And then from Psalm 102, he also says, in the beginning, Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe, like a garment they'll be changed. But you remain the same, and your years will never end. The first quote from Psalm 45 is very striking, because it not only talks about the Son's eternal reign, his eternal kingdom, but it explicitly refers to him as God. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. The second quote from Psalm 102 starts by speaking of the way that the Lord created the earth, but then reminds us that while everything the Lord created in the visible universe will be rolled up, will come to an end in its present form, the Son will continue forever and ever. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the Creator God who will reign eternally over God's kingdom. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. So the Son is unique in being the eternal Creator God. Something the angels are not. They're created beings. And the writer brings this section to a close with a seventh and final quote from the Old Testament, from another psalm, from Psalm 110, verse 13. To which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? The Son will reign at God's right hand over the entire universe. Now, that we've heard that before in this series of quotes. But the new thing that's introduced in this seventh quote is, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. If the Son is enthroned as king, that means all his enemies will be defeated. And his enemies are our enemies. And remember, Hebrews was written to Christians who are being persecuted. Christians who can see coming over the horizon much more serious and severe persecution. What a wonderful comfort to know they're on the right side of history. That they are citizens of an eternal kingdom that will one day fill the whole of a new creation. So they know that their king will destroy all their enemies. As Martin Luther puts it rather vividly in his great hymn, A Safe Stronghold Our God Is Still, quote, then let them take our lives, goods, children, husbands, wives, and carry all away. Theirs is a short-lived day. Ours is the lasting kingdom. So the Son is utterly superior to the angels. And that means he's even more superior to every other human being, since we are all lower than the angels. Chapter 2, we'll come to this in a few weeks. It won't be me preaching, whoever's next preaching on Hebrews, verses 6 and 7. There is a place of chapter 2 where someone has testified, what is mankind that you're mindful of them, a son of man that you care for him? You have made them a little lower than the angels. Is Jesus worth listening to? He is, by an immeasurable distance, the most important person you will ever hear speak to you. Yes, he's worth listening to. But is the message he's got to say something important? I mean, it's possible, we can conceive of this, to think of someone really important coming to speak to us, but them not having anything terribly important to say. I mentioned earlier about the possibility of, your reaction if the United States president came around for tea. Now, he is clearly important. But let's imagine it actually happened. There you are, ding dong, doorbell open. Joe Biden come around for tea. There he is sitting down in your house for a cuppa, wondering, why on earth has he come to my house? And you sit there politely waiting while he drinks his tea and eats his piece of cake, and then eventually Joe Biden opens his mouth. Well, the reason I came round is to tell you the forecast is rather poor tomorrow. I think you should take an umbrella when you go out. A really important person, but not a very important message. So Jesus is really important, but has he got something worth hearing? Second point, and by the way, they get shorter, all right. Second point, Jesus' message is serious. Verses 1 to 3 of chapter 2. Verse 3, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. The Lord Jesus Christ came to announce salvation. He has a message about us being saved, which ought to prompt the question, saved from what? Salvation from what? Well, that isn't actually addressed in these verses, but there's a lot on it later in the letter, so we'll just skip ahead to chapter 9, verse 27 and 28, if you've got your Bible in front of you, of Hebrews, where we read, just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. So the salvation in mind is being saved at the final judgment. It's about having your sins forgiven so that you spend eternity in heaven rather than in hell. I put it to you, that has to be the most important subject matter you will ever hear addressed. See, the Bible is crystal clear. There is a world to come. This world isn't the only world there will be. You sometimes come across the slogan, don't you? YOLO, Y-O-L-O, you only live once. It's not true. And the Bible is crystal clear that there is judgment to come, as chapter 9 verse 27 says, it is appointed to people to die once and after that to face judgment. There is a heaven to be gained and a hell to be avoided. You know, when some loved one dies after an unpleasant illness, you often hear people say, well, at least they're at peace now. Sadly, that isn't always true. Not everyone goes to heaven. The Bible also makes crystal clear that those final destinations are eternal. In the parable about the rich man and Lazarus, there is a conversation in the parable, it's a parable, between Abram, who is in heaven, and the rich man, who is in hell. And this conversation includes this comment from Abraham, Luke 16, verse 26, which I think I did put on the PowerPoint. Yeah, there we are. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. Once you've died, your final destiny is settled. There is no way it can be changed. And where you spend eternity is way, way more important than anything that happens to you in this life. These are the words of Jesus himself. Luke chapter 12, verses 4 and 5, he says, I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who will kill the body, and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him, and this is God, who after your body has been killed has authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. And here, therefore, is why it is so important to listen to Jesus. Where you spend eternity, in heaven or hell, is fixed by your response to Jesus while you're here on earth. Because wonderfully, amazingly, gloriously, the Lord Jesus Christ announced salvation when he was on earth. That's what this verse is about. He announced that there was a way for you and I to be saved from hell and to go to heaven. There is a way for sinners like you and me, people of all, every one of us, even those of you who are here this morning who I've never met before, I know that you are like me. You have rebelled against God, the God who made you. You have disobeyed him. You have turned from him and gone your own way. That was your past way of life, even if it's not your present way of life. But Jesus has made a way that you and I can be saved, that we can be forgiven, that the door of heaven can be opened to us, that we can be reconciled to God. We can spend eternity in the Lord Jesus Christ's perfect kingdom, which he rules over, as the quote from Psalm 45 told us, with justice and righteousness. And what is even more wonderful about the salvation that Jesus announced is that he didn't only announce it, he achieved it. You see, God speaking by his Son includes not just the words that came out of his mouth, but the deeds he spoke as well, if I can put it like that. Our sinful, disobedient rebellion against God means we deserve to go to hell. We're going to face judgment, we deserve hell. And the Old Testament taught that the only way you can be forgiven is if a perfect substitute dies in your place. But the trouble is, there are no adequate perfect substitutes around in the Old Testament. We have to wait for Jesus. Jesus is the only perfect substitute for sinful human beings that there can be. And hallelujah, he came into the world and he lived the perfect life we failed to live. He willingly died on the cross, the death we deserve to die. He took our punishment so that those who repent, who give up their rebellion against God, commit their lives to submitting to Jesus as Lord, and who believe, who trust in Jesus Christ alone for forgiveness, their sins are washed away. Their sins, they're purified, as chapter 1, verse 3 puts it, from their sins. And they can go to heaven. Therefore, it is vitally important that we listen carefully to what Jesus says to us, verse 1 of chapter 2. We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we've heard so that we do not drift away. He calls on us to repent and believe and says, don't drift away from that. Don't give up on the faith. Don't turn to some other so-called version of so-called Christianity where you can have it on the cheap, as it were, where you only have to obey some of what Jesus says, or where you only have to believe some of what he teaches. Now hold fast to all Jesus' teaching. Teaching them to observe all I've commanded you, Jesus said. And Jesus says, if you hold on fast to my teaching, then you're truly my disciples, and the truth will set you free. Now, you won't achieve perfect obedience this side of heaven. There's forgiveness continually available. But your heart's desire, if you're a Christian, will be to live for Jesus in every area of life, whatever it costs, because you are convinced that Jesus will bring you safely into his eternal kingdom. I have to say this seriously. If you have built a fence around any area of your life and nailed a notice to that fence, Jesus keep out, you have not repented. Repentance is not partial. Repentance is total. Repentance is saying to Jesus, you're in charge of everything. And as you go on as a Christian, Jesus sort of prods you by his Spirit and says, excuse me, what about this area? I don't seem to be able to get in there. You know, repentance is a lifelong work. This is really serious, verse 2. For since the message spoken through angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? Oh yeah, it's time to talk about the angels. The Jews believed that it was through the angels that God brought his message to the Old Testament prophets, to anyone who spoke for him in the Old Testament. And this wasn't just some weird Jewish idea, because it's taught in the New Testament as well. If you look at Revelation 1, verse 1, John says, he opens his letter in Revelation 1, verse 1, the revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him, so God gave the revelation to Jesus, to show his servants what must soon take place, that's what it's about, he, Jesus, made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. God to Jesus, to his angel to John. That's how it came to you and me. Now, as verse 2 tells us, the message delivered through the angels in the Old Testament was really serious. If you ignored it, you were in trouble. And now he's saying, well, look, it's from a lesser to a greater. If that message delivered by lesser messengers was serious, how much more serious is the message delivered by someone altogether superior, by the Son? If you couldn't get away with neglecting that message, how on earth do you think you'll get away with neglecting the message from Jesus? I often pray, letting you into secrets, as I come into the pulpit, Lord, if there's anything I say this morning that's just my ideas, help them to spot that or to forget that. But if anything I'm saying is truly the word of God, I'm faithfully expounding his word, then, Lord, may this stick, as it were. If what I'm saying is faithfully the word of God, then what I'm saying, or any other preacher is saying, demands the most careful attention. If the New Testament is proclaiming a message of salvation from the Son of God, you must pay the most careful attention to it. You mustn't ignore it. You mustn't ignore so great a salvation. But how can we be sure, I mean, it's 2,000 years down the line, how can we be sure that this really is a message from the Son of God? Well, thirdly and finally, and most briefly, Jesus' message is sure, verses 3 and 4. This salvation, halfway through verse 3, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So what the writer does is he sort of gives you layer upon layer of evidence supporting this announcement. Sometimes people make out that it's really complicated, it's a massive debate for scholars, can we really trust the Bible? It isn't. It's simple, it's clear, it's black and white. Firstly, it was announced by the Lord, he says. Jesus came and said this. Mark, for instance, Mark 1, verses 14 and 15. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. So first evidence, Jesus actually said it. Secondly, it was confirmed to us by those who heard it. He says, at the end of verse 3. You see, the writer of Hebrews and his readers were not first-generation Christians. They hadn't actually been there. They hadn't seen Jesus. They hadn't heard what he said. They didn't come to know about him until he'd returned to heaven. So how did they know? It was confirmed to us by those who heard him. Those who were there, Peter, James, John, the rest of the apostles, Paul, who met him on the Damascus Road, they confirmed these things to us. A fundamental qualification for being one of the 12 apostles was that they had been witnesses of Jesus' public ministry and his resurrection. Acts chapter 1, verses 21 and 22 says this. Acts 1, 21, 22. Yeah, that is there. Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who has been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus was living among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. In the New Testament, you have the testimony of eyewitnesses. That is the only possible way you can know anything about anything in history. Even today, in a court of law, you call up witnesses. What happened? What did you see? What did you hear? If you're going to not believe in testimony of eyewitnesses, well, afraid I have to break it to you, dear Welsh people, I don't think Owain Glyndwr existed. I don't think Llewelyn the Last existed. I don't think the English conquered Wales. We've always been here. You, of course you don't believe that. It's nonsense. You believe the testimony of eyewitnesses. We believe in the Battle of Trafalgar because of the testimony of eyewitnesses, and so on and so forth. We believe in the First World War because none of us were alive then because of the testimony of eyewitnesses. We believe in Jesus because we have the testimony of eyewitnesses. Then the third layer of evidence, verse 4, God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and by the gift of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. I think the writer is appealing to two different sorts of supporting evidence here. The first are the signs and wonders and miracles that were performed by Jesus and then by his apostles, supporting their credibility as eyewitnesses. The New Testament regularly mentioned these things. For instance, talking about Jesus, Acts 2, verse 22. Fellow Israelites, Peter says, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. And then the apostles were accredited in the same way. Romans chapter 15, verses 18 and 19. This is Paul. I will not venture to speak of anything except what God has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I've said and done, by the power of signs and wonders through the power of the Spirit of God. We'll skip the next reference. So God acted in mercy and grace, giving signs and wonders and miracles to encourage us. Yes, I can believe this message. I can believe those first messengers. And the fourth layer of evidence, end of verse 4. I think this is something else. God testified by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. I think that refers to God's ongoing demonstration that the message is genuine by what the Holy Spirit does in the local church. I think that because Paul seems to refer to something similar in Galatians 3, verse 5. He says, Galatians 3, verse 5, so again I ask, does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you by the works of the law or by your believing what you heard? And interestingly, the testimony of missionaries down throughout the centuries has been that when the gospel reaches a new area, the Lord often vindicates his messengers by miracles. I remember some years ago, we had a speaker from Borneo, a missionary to Borneo, who was doing pioneer gospel work in the interior of Borneo, reaching people who'd never heard the gospel before. And God was working amazing miracles, vindicating the message. Now, what does this mean for us? We have a reliable report of the most important message possible, announced by the most important person possible. I urge you to pay the most careful attention to it, to wholeheartedly trust in Jesus for salvation, for forgiveness of your sins, and to commit yourself to obeying all his commands, to believe and to repent. Just ask you, have you done that? And if you haven't, why not do it today? No one knows what tomorrow brings. And if you have done it, will you keep on doing so? Or will you drift away as it gets costly? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that you sent your Son with the most important message and to achieve the only possible salvation. And Father, thank you that you carefully preserved the message by eyewitnesses, by testifying, by miracles, so we can say, yes, I know for certain this is true. And Father, I pray that you would give us each grace to repent, to believe, and to not drift away. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.